We have his title today is Where I Place My Name.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's a real privilege to be here at the Salem Convention, and a wonderful privilege to be in the consecrated home of Brother Taz and Sister Barbara Barton. Our lesson today has to do with three things: the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, God's name, what God's name is. Oh, I need to put this.
There we go. God's name, what God's name is. Now, I think we all have a good idea what that's about. And the third thing is where God places his name. And that's really going to be the focus of what we're going to be talking about. And what does this mean, where God places his name? Now, I think we all realize that God's plan is very simple. If you have a witness opportunity, you can explain everything from Adam to, you know, paradise lost, paradise restored, in about an hour. I've had the privilege of doing this, but if you look at the details of God's plan, it's intricate details that will go on. You could have 100 lifetimes and you still wouldn't know all of those beautiful details and how thrilling that is. But overall, it's very simple and it's straightforward and it makes sense. And just as Brother Dan Beard pointed out one time in a talk, he says, no, it says, write down the vision and make it very complicated upon table. Oh, no, make it plain upon tables. So what we want to do is look at the big pictures. Look at how these things are brought together in a big overriding picture. And a lot of what we're going to look at really has to do with the Passover. But we're going to look at things, features of the Passover that we don't typically study from year to year in our memorial studies. So the first thing we want to do is trace the symbol of the Lamb. And I want to give credit where credit is due. There's a wonderful talk by Brother Seclamian called, I think, Where is the Lamb? And really, we're going to trace a couple of the things, beautiful thoughts that he brought out. The first appearance of the Lamb after Adam's fall is his two sons, Cain and Abel. They're giving a sacrifice to God. And Cain, he was a farmer. You know, he grew crops. Well, he brought the fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. Abel, he was a shepherd. He kept sheep, and his offering was of the firstlings of the flock. Well, a firstling is a lamb. In other words, it's the newborns. He brought the firstling of the flock and the fat, and the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, but not so much to Cain's. So here's the first point where God is saying, this lamb is very important. I want you to see this. I want you to see this lamb. There's something important about this. Now, about 2,000 years later, because God is extremely consistent and time does not give any memory problems to the Heavenly Father, regardless of what it can do for us. 2,000 years later, we have the wonderful situation with when Abraham is told to offer up his son Isaac at Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey. And in Genesis 22:7, this is brought out earlier today, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And I think we all understand this rich, rich picture. And just a little note, we understand this. The world does not understand this. The ministers out there don't understand this. They don't see this. We're very privileged to understand these things. But here's the repetition of this lamb. Here's the most important promise in all the scriptures. And Abraham is saying, God will provide himself a lamb. So here this very powerful lesson is being given again. I want you to see the lamb. Well, these promises of God pass through, pass to the nation of Israel through Jacob. Joseph goes to Egypt. Joseph dies, new Pharaoh, and Israel is now in bondage. And God is going to deliver them. We all know that. Well, God prepares Moses to be that deliverer. Now, he didn't prepare him merely by having him raised and educated and schooled in the house of the most powerful ruler the world had ever seen. That was not adequate preparation. Moses then was exiled for 40 years from Egypt so he could be humbled, and then God could use him. We know that God would send Moses back with Aaron as his mouthpiece, and then he would use the plagues to bring down the greatest empire on earth. Just as the church-state system of Christendom would later be brought down by the antitypical plagues. Well, the last of these plagues would be the greatest of all, the death of the firstborn. These were the heirs. These are the most important children of anybody in that entire region. And this would bring about the greatest delivery in history. And God, before doing this, he wanted to prepare Israel for this great lesson so they would remember it. Now, up to this time, Israel's calendar was just like all the other nations. They looked at years just like all the other nations did. They began around October 1st. And it turns out that this is when the Pleiades would be directly overhead at midnight. And there's a beautiful, in Great Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, page 34, that's Great Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, page 34, there's a little chapter called The Year, where he explains this. And essentially, Israel was like all the other nations as far as all their civil doings, their calendar, and etc. But as this great deliverance was approaching, God does something very, very important. God tells Moses and Israel that this month, which was really the seventh month for everybody else, he says this month, Nisan, would be the beginning of months to them. The beginning of months to them. He says in Exodus 12, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 14. It says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In the tenth day of the month, you'll take every man a lamb for the house. It'll be without blemish. It could be from the sheep or the goats. You'll keep it up until the 14th day. It'll be killed in the evening. That's dusk. Evening is dusk after sunset. The blood, you'll take the blood, strike it on the two side posts of the upper door post of the house wherein you'll eat it. You'll eat it, the flesh that night, roast with fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, with your loins girded for a journey, with your shoes on your feet, staff in hand, and you'll eat it in haste. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. And this day, keep in mind that's the 14th, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial. In other words, you'll never forget this day, the 14th. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So here's this law that's being given. First feast of the law, Passover. Remember the 14th. Remember this Passover lamb. I want you to see the lamb. Now, we know what these things picture. I mean, we've had hundreds of hours, wonderful hours, on studying all these beautiful types and what they mean to us in our walk in a narrow way. But note that Israel will no longer be like other nations. Their entire year will begin with the month of the Passover. Because God is saying, this deliverance is what I want you to see. I want you to see the Lamb. Now, this word Passover, if you look this up in Strong's, it means to leap over, to show mercy. And really in the antitype, God is showing that this is the means by which God will leap over and show mercy to the firstborn. In other words, they were supposed to be subject to death, but this is the means by which his justice will not crush them and destroy them, but they will be spared. God wants Israel's entire year to focus on the Passover sacrifice, on this lamb, on their deliverance. That was their lesson. Very simple lesson. Very simple. Just see it. Just don't ever forget this. It is like God is saying, first and foremost to the entire nation, I want you to see this. I want you to see the lamb. See the lamb. The Passover lamb was the means of their deliverance from Egypt. Their deliverance from bondage. The Passover lamb was their path to freedom, their path to life. Now, we know that all Israel would leave Egypt actually around midnight. That's when Pharaoh's son was killed, and they said, hey, we want Israel out of here. So they leave the next day. They later pass through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his chariots are destroyed in the Red Sea, picturing second death for all the enemies of God. And now the observance of the Passover on the 14th was an ordinance forever, because this was what enabled the greatest single event in history, in the history of the nation of Israel, was the bringing of God, bringing them out of Egypt. And if you just sit down one evening and read the entire Bible, you'll see, and all you have to do is just note, if you just look for brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of Egypt, you'll see that is again and again and again. Gentile kings are reminding them centuries later, God brought you out of Egypt. If we trace this through the scriptures very, very quickly here, 40 years later in Deuteronomy it says, then thou shalt say to thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It says, I want you to teach this to your children. Never forget it. 500 years after the event, Samuel is saying to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms that oppressed you. 838 years later, Amos is saying, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land. 1,060 years later, Nehemiah is saying to God, he's saying, you saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt, you heard their cry at the Red Sea, you sent miraculous signs and wonders, etc. 1,648 years later, Stephen is saying in Acts 7:36, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. He wanted them to never forget this deliverance. And what was the thing that enabled the deliverance? It was the lamb, this Passover lamb. I want you to see this. God wants Israel to never, never forget what was done for them, and to never forget that the Passover lamb is what made it possible. What we'd like to do is go now back to the Red Sea. We brought Israel through the Red Sea. Well, Israel leaves the Red Sea as a group. They're all just one group. We don't have a priesthood yet. We don't have a tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, any of that. And so they go off to Mount Sinai. Notice they've all been circumcised as children of Abraham. They've eaten the Passover. They've been baptized in the sea of the cloud. They've been fed by the manna, watered by the rock on the way. They've been healed by the brazen serpent. The bitter waters have been healed for them. They now come to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And God is going to make a covenant with them. In Exodus 19:8, here's the first instance of this covenant. Actually, there are many instances of it, as we'll see. And they say, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, that's a very powerful sentence. That's very powerful. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And when you look at what the law is, they're essentially saying, we're not going to do our own wills anymore, we're going to do God's will. That's what it says. Because Israel's will was to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, which is essentially what they did quite a few times. But the words that they said, this is very powerful. They're also given the tabernacle ceremonies, picturing God's justice, lessons God would want them, and actually us, mainly for us today. He gave them also the tables of the law, which we'll talk about tomorrow. He gave them also God's name in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We won't go through all this, but the Lord God, merciful, long-suffering, gracious, plenteous in mercy, but by no means will clear the guilty. So he's showing God's mercy, but God's absolute justice. God will not clear the guilty, but he'll accept a ransom for the guilty, because he's merciful and long-suffering. What he's essentially doing is he is saying, you are my people, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. All these things he's done for them. Well, at this point, at Mount Sinai, we have the second observance of the Passover. God tells them to observe the Passover again, as if to say, I want you to see the Lamb. All the things that you have, you wouldn't have any of it if it weren't for this Passover Lamb. Don't ever forget that. I want you to see that deliverance. I want you to have this reminder of this miraculous deliverance and the overrulings since you came out of Egypt. So they begin their year again with the Passover. It should be the center of their lives. In Numbers 9, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. This is also, if we go a few verses later, in Numbers 9, there are a few men who, they say, well, we're unclean. You know, we've been working with dead bodies. We can't observe the Passover. So Moses takes this to God, and God says, well, they can do it on the 14th of the second month. Picturing those who are unclean can do this later. And I think we know what that picture is. Another beautiful picture, all in Numbers 9. So if you look at this wonderful privileged position of Israel at this point, they have had, I mean, just think of any favor God could possibly bestow upon them. They've got it. God is saying, I want you to be my people. And now they leave Mount Sinai and they're headed for their first real test. And that's at Kadesh Barnea. They go up to the southern side of the Promised Land. And what God wants them to do is go in, take the land of Canaan, kill man, woman, child, ox, ass, take no prisoners, destroy everything. This is our God of love and compassion, mercy, long-suffering, who's saying, go in and destroy everything. Leave nothing alive. This is very difficult for theologians to understand. Why? Because they don't see this. So Israel was a little afraid. You know, keep in mind, while all the times they were coming out of Egypt, they really only fought a few small skirmishes. They didn't really fight any huge battles. God was doing all the fighting for them, for the most part. They didn't have their swords and fight Pharaoh, and that's the greatest empire on earth. They didn't have to strike one blow. They were delivered by God. But now God says, I want you to go slay the Canaanites. So they're fearful. They wanted to send out spies. God says, okay, go ahead and send out spies. But these spies are not going to determine whether you're going to take the land or not. I'm telling you, you're going to take it. But you can send out spies so you can figure out how best to take it. So they send out the spies, and this is in Numbers 13. Verse 25 is where we'll start. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. In the 27th verse, they agreed, surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is a land flowing with milk and honey, no doubt about it. Absolutely true. The 28th verse, they said, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled. They're walled up to heaven. They're very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Well, Anak, the Anakim, these were the giants. Goliath was one of the Anakim, you know, 9-10 feet tall. Because they thought, we're going to do this in our own strength. Now, God has just shown them all these deliverances, all these wonderful things, and they think, oh, we can't do this. So Caleb, he stilled the people. Calm yourselves. And he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the other people said, we're not able to go up against these people, for they're stronger than we are. I mean, can't you see that? You were there. And that people brought an evil report. And then Caleb says to them in Numbers 14:8, If the Lord delight in us, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. But the people said in the 10th verse, stone them with stones. They wanted to return to Egypt. In the 11th verse, God says, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? How many more? I mean, he had 10 miracles since they came out of Egypt, and they still don't believe him. So finally, God passes judgment on them, the adults. He says, because, this is in the 22nd verse, because all those men which have seen my glory, they saw it. They were eyewitnesses to it. All these men who have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. You're all going to die. All of you from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, you're toast. You're all going to die. Except for Caleb and the son of Jephunneh. Little side note, Caleb was a Gentile. He was actually adopted. Wonderful picture of the church. We were all adopted, every single one of us. Joshua, of course, whose name means deliverer. It's the Hebrew version of Jesus. Wonderful pictures there. And in the 33rd verse, he says, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. Now note again, if we look at Israel and all the favors that God had given to them, that they really were picturing at this point a spiritual class who was in covenant relationship to God. They were circumcised. They partaken of the Passover. They were baptized in the sea and the cloud. They had the water from the rock. They were fed by the manna. And they said in their covenant with God, all these things will we do and be obedient. That sounds a whole lot like us, doesn't it? In fact, all those pictures we apply anatypically exactly to us. There's no other class in existence we apply these pictures to. This is us. They're picturing a spiritual class. Well, now they're supposed to fight the real battles. They're supposed to slay the Canaanites just as we, the body of Christ, are to fight the Canaanites in our own breast, in our characters, all the fallen tendencies. That's what we have to do. We don't do it, we don't make our calling election sure. We don't do it, we'll die the second death. All the spirit-begotten class must fight. They all must have a perfected character. We don't do it in our own strength, we do it with God's help. Then our characters this side the veil, because there won't be any character development the other side of the veil, I think that's clear to everybody, then our characters will be the land flowing with milk and honey. But we must search and destroy. We have to go on a search and destroy mission and destroy those fallen tendencies and take no prisoners. No prisoners. We don't want to save the sweetest sin. And that's why this whole picture, slay man, woman, ox, ass, everything. Slay utterly, keep absolutely nothing, because that smallest prisoner is enough to destroy us. It's enough to destroy us. Well, Israel refused. Anybody who refuses to do that, to do this, anybody of the body of Christ refuses to fight this fight, it's very simple, second death. This is what we covenanted to do. We knew we were going to be fighting these battles. So God, he would let all the adults die in the desert. None of them would see the land of Canaan except Caleb and Joshua. God was saying to them, essentially, I'm washing my hands of this people. He's saying, you are no longer my people. The adults, I'm done with you. Their children will bear their iniquity of the fathers for the next 39 years. They'll be in the desert because their fathers were still thinking like Egyptians. They weren't thinking like the people of God. They were thinking like Egyptians. That's why they didn't trust God. They were not thinking like God's people. But God was preserving Israel all this time, but he had essentially cast them off as far as the adults were concerned. Now, he continued to give specifics about the Passover and the law for the future generations. In Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6, he says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even," and the word even means dusk, after sunset, "is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th, the next day, of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord." So he's giving them injunctions and lessons. But it's interesting to note that Israel, during this 39 years, did not observe the Passover. They no longer circumcised their children either. They no longer really pictured a spiritual class in this sense, in this big picture that God was giving for 39 years. Then they finally came when Moses was laid to rest by God, and I think God buried Moses with a kiss. He loved Moses. Then they were led to the east side Jordan by Joshua. And under the leadership of Joshua, they crossed Jordan. In Joshua 1, verse 2, God says, "Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, and command them," this is in the 11th verse, Joshua 1:11, "and command the people, saying, prepare ye victuals, for within 3 days," that's very important, within 3 days, we won't go into that right now, "ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land, which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." They also, in Joshua 5, now they're going to be circumcised. So they've crossed Jordan. So the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 5:2 and 5:5, "The Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites a second time. Although the people who came out of the land had been circumcised, yet all the people born on the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised." So all these children born really for the last 39 years, there were no circumcisions going on. In the 9th verse, God says something very important. He says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." He says, that's past now. That's been taken care of. And the word Gilgal means like a wheel. Or the idea that the reproach was rolled off. That's why Gilgal. It's the rolling away of this reproach. That's what he's doing. So, they've crossed Jordan. They've been circumcised. And now in Joshua 5, verse 10, we have the Passover again. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month." Note, Israel is going into the land of Canaan under Joshua. Israel is now willing to fight the battles of the Lord under Joshua as their head. Just as the true spiritual Israelite indeed is willing to fight the Canaanites in his own breast with the risen Christ as his head. That's really the picture here. Now, note also that the tabernacle was camped at Gilgal with Israel all around it. So, tabernacle, Israel all around it, and they're observing the Passover. This is very different from Egypt. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no tabernacle in Egypt. And they observed the Passover in all their little houses. He says that, you know, take the lamb, you know, each lamb for a house. If the house is too small, then you can share it. But they all went out to their, wherever they were, in their little houses, their villages. But in Gilgal, yeah, everything was done around the tabernacle. You know, we've studied that, especially in the 6th volume. Well, it's interesting that this is actually according to a very important change in the Passover observance made by God right before they came into the land. Here's a very important difference which we really want to focus on. And this is in Deuteronomy 16:2. 16:2-6. God says, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name. Where God shall choose to place his name. Here's where you're going to sacrifice the Passover. In the fifth verse, he says, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates. In other words, you can't do it in your little homes and villages or towns or, you know, up to the north or the south or wherever. He says, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even. If we wonder what that means, it says, at the going down of the sun. In other words, after sunset. At the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. So he's very specific about this. Only where God would place his name. So that means they'd have to go somewhere to observe the Passover. And they had to do it. This was an ordinance forever, given in Exodus chapter 12. Now note, the tabernacle is where God would typically show ransom and restitution. That's God's plan. Exodus 34, that's God's name. So these ceremonies of Leviticus 9 and 16, all these things, the Ark of the Covenant, everything that's pictured there, that's the embodiment of God's name. That's where God was chose to place his name, wherever the Ark of the Covenant would be. That's where the Passover would have to take place. Now, if we take a look, if we trace this through the Scriptures, this is where God would place his name, in the place of the Ark of the Covenant. And if we trace that Ark, when they came across Jordan, it was first at Gilgal under Joshua. Then it was in Shiloh. And we know the failure of Eli. It was taken from Shiloh, the Philistines took it, then it was brought back to Nob. Then under David, it was in Gibeon. And finally, under Solomon, the temple was built, and now God placed his name in Jerusalem, the temple, the permanent location. And now all Israel would have to travel to the place of the ark to observe the Passover and the Feast of Passover. And back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, he specifies this. He says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So all the males would have to go to where God would place his name, wherever that would be in the history of Israel. Now, there are three great Passovers after this that are talked about. One is the Passover in the time of Hezekiah. They had to do it in the second month because they were not clean in the first month. But people from all around Israel would come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Again, good King Josiah, he found the books of the law, realized what they had to do. And he sent invitations all over Israel so that they would come. And again in Ezra, when the temple was rebuilt, they had the Passover right there in Jerusalem. Now note, because it required this long trip, this long journey, it's reasonable to expect only the devout would actually obey this. And this is exactly God's intention. I don't want you to even bother if you don't appreciate it. Those who appreciate it, those are the ones I want to come. You know, when a convention's a little higher up the mountain, I like that convention. Because of those are the ones who truly love the Lord. The narrow way is not easy. It's hard. And it's the hard that makes it great. The Lord wants to know who truly loves him, and it's going to cost. And just like Israel, it's going to cost them to observe this. So only the devout, only if it's in their heart, will they really go. In fact, in the time of Jesus, in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42, and we're all familiar with this, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And we know that what happened. There, you know, big family groups are coming down, big family groups are leaving. And they thought Jesus was with them, and they find out he wasn't. So they have to hike back to Jerusalem, and they see him talking to the doctors of the law. And he says, wist you not, I must be about my Father's business. And what do you think they were talking about at the time of Passover? They were probably talking about the Passover. What does this really mean? So Israel recognized the Feast of Passover to come to Jerusalem and to dwell in tents. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of commerce. It was a time of money exchange. This is when the tables were turned over in the temple. Now, the most devout of those who came would also observe the sacrifice of the Passover lamb on the 14th, according to law. On the 14th at the going down of the sun. Now, when we look at this, again, this is as though to say to Israel, I want you to see the Lamb. I've made your calendar focus on this. I've made this an ordinance forever. I've made you come to the place where the Ark of the Covenant is. I want you to see this deliverance. I want you to see the source of your deliverance. Well, we know that in 6970 AD, the temple was destroyed. This is the site where God had placed his name. It was now destroyed. Levitical records burned. They can't have a priesthood either. We know all these things. Well, with the destruction of the temple, that means the Jews could no longer observe the Passover on the 14th. They can't have a Passover lamb. Now, they could still, and they do still, observe the feast week, but not the Passover lamb. You might ask, well, why is that? Well, note that in Deuteronomy 16:6, the precise command of God is for the sacrifice of the lamb to be where God would place his name. That's what was so important. If that place is gone, the sacrifice of the lamb cannot take place anymore. So Jews cannot observe the 14th of Nisan. Only the feast week beginning on the 15th. And for years, I was wondering, now why are we always a day apart? You know, why do we see the memorial on the 14th and they don't start on the 15th? They can read the scriptures the same as we could. Well, the problem was Brother Harry hadn't read the scriptures to see what this was all about. But one of the difficulties with this also is if you ask a Jew, what is the Passover all about? Typically what they'll say is he'll tell you it's about the Jews going through the Red Sea, being passing over the Red Sea unharmed while Pharaoh was destroyed. That's what they see. So what is the big picture all about in this? Well, it's simply this. This lesson, this opportunity for Israel was really, do you see the Lamb? I want you to see the Lamb. That's why I've adjusted everything so you will do that. Well, for the Jews, after all that God had done, he changed their calendar. He saved alive the firstborn out of Egypt with his great deliverance. He gave them an ordinance for the 14th so that they would never forget it. And after all this, they don't see the Lamb. They don't see its importance. Really, it's not a big point with the Jews. So if we take a brief recap from Egypt to Sinai, they go from Egypt to Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, the adults were cast off. They all died in the desert. At Jordan, they go in under Joshua. God reinstates them as his people, places his name with them again. God wanted the most devout to come to the place of the ark. He wanted them to see the justice and the deliverance together, the Passover and the Ark of the Covenant together. With the Babylonian captivity, over 1 million were taken captive. How many came back? About 52,000. Here's the sifting. You don't have to come back if you don't want to. If you're comfy up there in Babylon, that's okay. But if you have faith in promises I've given to you as a nation, then you can come back. So only the most devout are the ones who come back. Those who had regard for the promises of God. They returned to Jerusalem again. When Jesus was about 30, John the Baptist now proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Here's the answer to Isaac's question asked 2,000 years earlier. But because Israel really didn't regard the typical lamb, they didn't see that as overly important. They didn't see the antitypical lamb either. When he rode into Jerusalem on an ass on the 10th of Nisan, 3.5 years later, the most devout acknowledged him as king, but not as the antitypical lamb who would bring deliverance from the antitypical Egypt. They didn't see that. At Jesus' death, Israel was cast off. The second veil in the temple was rent. And really at that moment, it pictured God's presence leaving the typical arrangement. God's name was being removed from the temple. But at Pentecost, the anointing of the body of Christ began. This is the antitypical temple. This is where God has placed his name. In Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, just like we're doing right now, just like we're doing all throughout this weekend, just like we do in our little ecclesias, over the phone, see you, see me. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. Behold, before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. In Isaiah 52:6-8, therefore my people will know my name, and how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns, thy God reigneth. This is the NIV translation. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. We are the only ones who reverence God's name, because we're the only ones who know what it is. We know what it is. Others have no idea. He has placed it upon us. He has put it in our minds. He's put it in our hearts. We're the only ones who truly have the privilege to see the Lamb. We're the only ones who see him. We feast on the Passover lamb with the bitter herbs of our experiences and the unleavened bread. With staff in hand, sandals on our feet, we're girded for a journey because we're only passing through. We have no inheritance in the land. We both partake and have common union with the body and blood of Christ. And we can do all of this while the rest of the world sits in confusion. Especially recently, in the last several months, you know, the entertainment world and the religious world, they can't figure out which is which. And the truth is hidden between extremes of error. Trinity? Just a fallen man. Which is it? Well, it's neither. This error about who is Jesus, they have no idea. In fact, one reason why that book is so enticing is because what they find in their own churches gives them nothing to really truly believe. Faith is built on substance and evidence and proof and logic and deductive reasoning. They have none of it. Their belief is like a table with no legs. So they're groping around. They can be fooled by anything that comes along. Ephesians 4:14 that was mentioned. We should no longer be children, like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine done by deceiving men with cunning craftiness who just want to deceive us. Well, the ministers out in those churches, they can tell them anything they want them to believe that day, because the people who go to those churches have no basis of faith, because nothing is put together in a logical way. I know, because I was there. I was there. They have nothing. They are groping between extremes of error about Jesus and who he was. They do not see the Lamb. We have a tremendous privilege. Well, as we complete our course, Psalm 91:14, because he hath set... This is God talking about the church. The he here is the church.
the me here is God. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. We're the only ones who know God's name. Well, as the kingdom is established under the Christ head and body, the ancient worthies will be the center of the new Jerusalem. In Micah 4:2, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, heavenly face. Jerusalem, earthly face. Mankind will begin to see what was done for them. They'll come to know God's plan of ransom and restitution. In Romans 5, 6 and 7, or 5, 6 and 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mankind will start to learn these things and see what was done for them when they didn't deserve it. They were fighting against it. They were martyring the followers of Christ. And all that time, the followers of Christ were dying for them. As mankind comes forth from the bondage of sin and death, they will come to know God's name through the Christ head and body. And this is shown in the traditional benediction of Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. And I heard this many, many times when I was a young fellow in the Presbyterian Church, and you'll hear it many, many times if you're to walk into the churches out there. They really like this because it sounds really neat, you know? It sounds really nice. Well, we'd like to go over this and share what this really means. Because this is something not to be used really on every occasion, but if you look at what the occasion really was. And the Lord spoke unto Moses. And he says, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. In other words, on this wise. This is the only way you can bless them. This is the way to bless them. And who are Aaron and his sons? These are the priests. This is a picture of the Christ head and body in glory. The mediator. Church is complete. Their sons, this is now the world of mankind. In the 24th verse, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And that's Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah to make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And this idea of Jehovah's face shining, God had turned his face from mankind. Now he's turning his face back. If you look at Psalm verse 80, it's a wonderful psalm to read through. This is the shining face psalm. This is God this is Israel imploring God again and again to shine his face upon them, to show them favor. Just as if somebody, you know, if somebody likes you, they walk in the room and they're looking at you and their face is shining, they're smiling. But if you're on the outs, if you've done something really bad and you walk in the room, they won't even look at you. They won't even look at you. So here's God. His face is now shining. It's turning towards mankind. So the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. So this face, this is favor returning not just to Israel but to all mankind. And this is the same idea as in Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come out from the presence of the Lord. And that really means prosopon. out from the face of Jehovah. This is where God's face is beginning to shine again. The 6,000 years are over. The curse is over. We don't have restitution yet in the fullest sense. Well, how will he do this? Well, he's going to do it through his chief executive. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So, Jesus Christ, his executor. When the church is complete, the Christ head and body will be the ones doing what is talked about in Number 6, 24 and 25. And in Number 6, 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord is smiling. The Jehovah is smiling on mankind. And he's giving them peace. How could that be? What about the wrath of God? Well, the ransom is paid now. The blood has been paid over to divine justice. The wrath of God is finished. There's now peace between God and mankind. And the last verse is the one which no minister in those churches will ever say because they have no idea what it means. Remember what the title of this talk is, Where I Place My Name. In Number 6:27, this is the completed blessing. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So God's name, his plan of redemption, will be placed upon the minds and the hearts of all mankind. And then we can go back to Deuteronomy 16:6. It's the basis of everything we're talking about. 16:5 and 6. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. This is when, in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, when they will then comprehend John's words for the first time. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They will understand God's justice, wisdom, power, and love through this great deliverance. And finally, all mankind will see the Lamb. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Harry, for that wonderful lesson, Where I Place My Name. We're going to close this discourse with hymn number 24, please. Thank you. ask Brother Harry to close and also offer a blessing on the temporal provisions.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that you have given us such wonderful lessons, such wonderful admonitions, so we can always see the important features of thy plan. We give thee thanks for the sacrifice of thy dear Son, for the blessing of all the families of the earth, and this wonderful privilege of walking in the narrow way. We give thee thanks also for the temporal provisions, the hands that have prepared it. And we ask a blessing on our fellowship as we continue to con over these beautiful truths and all their manifestations. We ask that if anything were said or done amiss, that it would be revealed unto us. And we give thee all the thanks and praise through Jesus' most precious name.
Brethren, wanted to remind you that if you're parked out front, please park towards the back to allow for the public to come. Further. Yeah, if there's some, you know, towards the front of the side. The other thing is remember to sit as far forward as possible to leave some of the middle sections open for the public. And at this time, we'd like to call Brother Darren to come forth and read us the songs in the night.
Songs of the Night, June 24. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 24:42. After all the wise virgin class should be in the attitude commanded in this parable, they should have a knowledge of the fact that the bridegroom is coming. They should have lamps and a full supply of oil. Those living in this ready condition will be neither alarmed nor surprised at the message when they hear it, as it is now going forth. Behold, the bridegroom is present. We are living in the parousia presence of the Son of Man. The wise virgins are already falling into line in the procession and entering into the marriage. The full number will soon be found, and the door will be shut